The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 10, where we are working on verse 2. All right, one of our primary imperatives in the royal directives is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and we certainly believe that Bible class is the answer to this imperative. It is the mechanic by which we fulfill the growth factor, in that we believe the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification. It is the agent of spiritual growth, and so therefore, the foolishness of the proclamation God uses to not only save people phase one through the gospel, but also to save them phase two through the teaching of the truth. As Timothy was instructed, if you persevere in these things, you will provide deliverance not only for yourself, but also for those who pay attention to you. And so that is why we are here, is to continue to pursue the Word of God, to recognize that this is where our spiritual food lies, this is where our nourishment comes from, this is where the instruction for life comes from, and so we are here to continue that pursuit. So it's time to rebound if necessary, recognizing the mechanic for getting into fellowship, and anything else you need to do beyond that, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan. We thank you that from eternity past, you have taken all things into consideration so that even in these last days, in the most perilous of spiritual times, the pure gold of Bible doctrine is still available to those that will avail themselves of it. Just as you have exhorted the Laodicean believers to purchase pure gold, we recognize that you provide all this at this time in history, and that as a Philadelphia-type church, we want to be the recipients of the blessings, and of course, to be delivered from that hour, which is about to try the whole earth. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here beginning a section, having dealt with the fact that Jesus is now moving around a lot, and this is also probably in some ways, it doesn't exclusively prevent it, but certainly makes it harder for the Pharisees and his enemies to track him down and to deal with the types of things that they want to deal with, these sorts of attacks as we see here. And in this case, the attack is leveled against Jesus in order to get him to say something that might be in conflict with their understanding of the Mosaic law, or that might undermine the sanctity of marriage. But as we know, they have an agenda, and their agenda is to continue society as it is at that time. They are certainly, the males were free in under Israelite law to divorce their wives, but the wives did not have that freedom. Now, under Roman law, that had changed by this time. That wasn't always the case, but under Roman law, it certainly had changed by this time, and there was no doubt, again, that Herodias had gotten a Roman divorce from her first husband before marrying Herod. So here they come at Jesus. This is typically their MO. They come up seeking to test him, seeking to get to trap him in his words so that they can, of course, somehow betray him before the people. So the people will not listen to him and will not pay any attention and recognize him as the false teacher, the deceiver that they consider him to be. And in fact, a deceiver that is, to their thinking, Satan-possessed. So they acknowledge, again, his great miracles, the power that's at work here, the things that he has done, but the point is they don't really accept it. They acknowledge it, and they certainly do not let it affect their view of the teaching. So here, again, we dealt with all the textual issues here about whether or not the Pharisees are actually named here in the Gospel of Mark. I believe they are. I believe the text here stands up because of a number of factors. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him. Again, for the purpose of testing him, this participle doesn't really occur in the flow of the Greek sentence until the actual end of it. But they have here supplied it in the New American Standard, moved it forward in the sentence, so that the reader immediately knows that they have a hidden agenda, that they have a purpose here that is not above board. And began to, again, they were questioning him. It's not, again, necessarily all imperfects or not aggressive, but obviously at some point whenever you are doing an action, you do have to begin it. But they were questioning him. And my the guess here is that this wasn't just one question. This was a series of questions. They were probably peppering him with questions. Each one, of course, this is designed to rattle the opponent, designed to shake him and designed to get him to get off his game, maybe say something stupid and all that. So you, when you get these kinds of attacks, recognize, number one, you don't have to answer them necessarily right away. And Jesus, I'm sure, listened to this, you know, however long, if there are four, five, six questions they threw at him. And he began to answer them in his time. So they were questioning him whether it was lawful, legal, right, appropriate for a man here in the context here, probably contextually you would translate this, for a husband to divorce his wife. That is not necessarily the strict Greek of it, but that is a good interpretive translation here and fills the bill to get across of what we're actually dealing with here. So they're dealing with the husband and the wife, although the term aner strictly means man and gune strictly means woman. They come to be used very regularly for the marriage relationship, for husband and wife. And we had finished, again, all the textual work on this and closed with point four. When considering all the evidence, it would appear that the text was original with Mark. Nevertheless, the variants make little difference to the actual understanding of this verse. And five, although the main verb, epirotao, asking or questioning, and the participle of the verb, pyrazo, to test, tempt, or trap, are separated in the Greek, the participle should be understood as expressing the purpose for their questions. And again, participles are very flexible in the Greek language. They are actually in the human, in the English language too. But in the Greek, you can have participles of purpose, participles of result. You can have conditional participles. You can have participles with imperatival force, depending upon context and flow. And many times, if it doesn't necessarily readily commend itself to you what sort of participle it is, the reality is you can almost arrive at them by a series of eliminations of what it's not and figure out, well, what is the best guess here? Well, in this case, it's pretty easy. We know the Pharisees. We know their MO. We know what they've done this before. We've seen it before in Mark. And so this is a very simply, again, a purpose participle. Six, the verb epirotao, to ask or question, is imperfect in form, indicating that this question was not a single question, but was asked multiple times, phrased in multiple ways, or was asked on multiple occasions. Now, that's another whole issue, that this may just be the culmination of a number of occasions on which they have peppered Jesus with these types of questions. And maybe he had not necessarily stopped to address them before, personally, but we know he had addressed this subject of divorce and adultery before, back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. So, again, this is designed primarily, I think, to rattle Jesus, to throw him off his game, so he might say something stupid, might betray himself in front of the people, that they could hear this, and then the Pharisees would jump in, of course, and say, aha, we've got him, we've trapped him, you heard it yourself. So, seven, the verb pyrazo, that is the verb to test or tempt or here to kind of try to entrap, was first a neutral term. It didn't necessarily have a negative connotation. That meant to put forth an effort to do something, to try or attempt something. And, of course, in any situation, context will tell you whether or not this has a negative connotation of what the person is trying to do. It came to be used of seeking to discover the nature or character of something after putting it to the test. And so in that sense, the word itself is not necessarily one of hostility. It is in this context. And this is where the nuance of the verbs has to be considered, that it's not necessarily always just cut and dried, black and white, base root meaning of a verb. Verbs came to be used in varieties of ways, just like we use them in a variety of ways. So, aid it came to be used of attempts to entrap a person by means of testing him. The goal of such question is to use the person's answers against him. And again, as I've told some of you, when you ask a question, or maybe I've said it before, there are two reasons why people ask questions, generally speaking. And that is, one, they either already know the answer and they're trying to trap you, or number two, they really don't know the answer and they're trying to find out. And those are the two general reasons people will ask questions. There may be more. But certainly those are two reasons they do. Now, these men have already come to their own settled conclusion. They don't really care what Jesus' view on this is. This is not an intellectually honest question. And as a believer, you got to recognize that when you're dealing with people that are not intellectually honest, that are not upfront, that don't just say what is on their minds, don't say what they think. And I understand there's a place in life, as we know, for keeping our guard up and having discernment and not just necessarily being straightforward all the time. But generally speaking, we're to engage in non-hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is essentially the act of, from the original word, giving off your lines from under a mask. And so we obviously encourage believers to be straightforward, to be people of their word, sort of to be the WYSIWYG, if you're familiar with that term, what you see is what you get. Type of people. That's a computer term, but it works for doctrine too. So, but we know, again, these people aren't intellectually honest. They don't really want a straight answer. They're not interested in the truth. And so, as we will see, Jesus, when he's dealing with this type of person, it's very different than when he deals with a certain type of person that does appear to want the truth. And that does ask questions and maybe seriously wants to know. And we're going to run across one of those. Matter of fact, if you look ahead in the next chapter, same chapter here, actually. In verse 17, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, while Jesus, basically is going to point him to the fallacy of his thinking, the fact is, it appears that this guy is earnest. It appears that he means business. It appears that he doesn't have a hidden agenda, that he does recognize Jesus as a teacher of some stature. Well, none of that's true of the Pharisees at all here in this situation. And still, even with all of this, and he must have had some quality. It's hard to say, but in one of the parallels, it's in Mark. I take it as verse 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. And so this obviously is very much different. I mean, when you get this type of person, say as compared to the Pharisees that you're dealing with here in the first part of the chapter. So these people have a hidden agenda. They're not intellectually honest. They are not really wanting a straight answer. They simply want to trap Jesus before the people and humiliate him. And of course, hopefully, maybe he will even go so far as to blaspheme or say some heresy that they can publicly have witnesses of. And so this one of the things that Jesus was always had to have constantly before him was to be very careful about the situations he was in and what he said and did while he was in those situations. And here we see, as it has been typical, that he handles it perfectly. Well, 9, while the question may not have appeared to be hostile on the surface, and I think if a person was out there listening that day, this was enough of an area of controversy during that time in history that the audience would not necessarily have attributed a nefarious purpose to their question, a hostile intention behind their question. They might not have heard that at all. They might have just said, yeah, this is something I've wondered about too. Because this was a big bone of contention among the rabbis, at least the two major schools that existed in that point. And people were divided on this issue. And so this to them would have not seemed to be anything necessarily all that dramatic. Like, this is a good question. I'd like to hear what he says to this. Well, some here have suggested that the Pharisees were merely seeking the views of a visiting rabbi on a topic that was an ongoing source of debate in Judaism. I don't know how you can suggest that with this participle here, but they still do. They try to put a good face on the Pharisees here. Now, I never quite get that. When people try to put a good face on the guilty party, they're the guilty party. You can't make that anything other than what it is. So the participle of purpose here, though, makes it clear that this was designed as a means of trapping Jesus. 10, the subject of their inquiry is somewhat strange. Now, this is what, maybe this would have stood out to people. I don't know. It's hard to say exactly what people's thinking was at this point. Since it specifically focused on the legality of divorce. And the question does not focus on allowable grounds for a person to secure a divorce, which was actually the primary area of dispute at that time. So the argument wasn't, during that time, the argument never was, is divorce okay? All, the conservative school and the more liberal school all said, yes, divorce is okay. They didn't, what they debated was when it was okay and how, what was tolerated in terms of grounds, not whether or not a person could divorce. So obviously this question is a loaded question because they're asking him a question here up front that everybody already knows the answer to, or at least they know what the prevailing view is, and that is that, yes, you can get divorced. And they would have known that. So rather, point 11, it focused on whether or not divorce was permitted at all. And this is relatively strange in light of the fact that it seems all the Jewish sects agreed that divorce was permissible, except perhaps the Essene community at Qumran, which did not appear to allow divorce. And so, while they didn't, but they were an extremist sort of separatist, you know, hole up in the desert cult, wait for the Messiah, you know. They lived off in the tules away from everybody. They were, they took every doctrine pretty much that you could take and took it to great extremes. They, in some cases, they did not even allow for marriage. And they certainly didn't allow for divorce. And so they were very strict about a lot of things. They would not interact with other people. They sought to avoid them to every extent possible. And I mean, this may have been, for all intents and purposes, what we would call the first idea of a monastery or a cloister, where they withdraw from society as an attempt to please God. And as we see, number one, this is not behavior that was ever done in the Old Testament. Even the great prophets and all the people that you look at in the Old Testament, none of them engaged in that type of behavior. And certainly the world at certain times was just as bad as it was during the days of the Essenes in the first century. And so this type of behavior has infiltrated the church over the centuries, largely due to the Gnostic influences in the late first and second centuries A.D., which led into the rise of the monastic orders in the third and fourth centuries A.D., And while, as we pointed out in one of the summaries recently, I don't remember which one it was, that while these churches, and I think it was the church at Thyatira, while these churches had, you know, Jesus had things against them, he gave them commendation on certain grounds. And we did see that even out of this weirdness of this separate from society and hole up and get your guns and ammo and wait for the end type mentality. I mean, we've seen this throughout the church age. It's happened repeatedly. The fact is, it wasn't right in the first century, and it's no more right today, that this is not the answer for how to live the Christian life. Pretty difficult to be salt in a world you never contact. And I think we just, let's see, wait a minute. Salt is good, yeah. So you're supposed to be salty, but yet you're supposed to maintain peace. Well, this involves clear interactions with other people, that they're supposed to be governed by peaceable relations. So this idea of withdrawing from society and all that, like the Essenes did, I don't look at their doctrines and even give them much thought, frankly, because it doesn't much matter what they believed. The only thing that you will find if you do any relatively current scholarly study is you will find out that many want to suggest that Jesus was an Essene, which he was not, clearly. I mean, you look at all these people he interacted with, the numbers of people that he was around, the crowds and all of that. He never withdrew from society at all. And he never advocated, really, frankly, other than at the Great Commission, which occurs following his resurrection. He never went out and told anybody to baptize anybody. So he didn't participate in these ritual washings and things. And these were a big part of the community of Qumran, of the Essene community. They were into these ritual washings and remaining pure from the world and all these things. And so their idea of how to do it was, you know, wrong, but they did it. So they're the only ones. I mean, it's clear that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, all the primary groups in Israel, and even some of the secondary groups, the Sicarii, the people that go around and kill people and stab them, they allowed for divorce too. So this was only, this was not a question, again, of whether or not divorce was permissible, because they all thought it was. This wasn't even ever the argument. So now they've thrown a red herring at him, because this isn't really the gist of the question. This isn't really what they're trying to get at. I mean, Jesus could have very well stopped all this right here and said, everybody in Israel agrees that divorce is acceptable. And nobody would have argued with him. But they were sort of hoping he was going to take the approach that no divorce ever. And guess what approach he takes? No divorce ever. And he's going to undermine what the Mosaic allowance was and point out that that was not God's original intent. That's all he's going to do. Well, 12, all the mainline teachers of Judaism agreed that divorce was acceptable. What they debated was the issue of what constituted legitimate or legal grounds for divorce. And by this, I don't mean just legal in society, but legitimate and legal before God. What God would sanction as a legitimate grounds for divorce. And 13, therefore those hearing this should have questioned the motivation of the Pharisees, which the reader knows was hostile, we know that, as well as the purpose behind their question. What's their motive in asking this, and what are they aiming for? I mean, where's this going, in a sense? Would be, like, if you were up on this would be the questions I would be asking, as I would have observed this. Well, 14, although the location of the event is not specified, the geographic note at the beginning of this chapter seems to place Jesus in the region of either Judea or Perea. And as I pointed out in that first verse, if you were to try to trace Jesus' route over this last, say, 4 months of his ministry, really from the time of the Feast of Dedication in December, from which he probably likely went back to Capernaum. But from that point on, once he leaves Capernaum for the last time, his route is just erratic. It's all over the place. He's in Samaria. He's in Perea. He's in Judea. He'll go to Jerusalem. He'll go up to Ephraim. He'll go back to the border of Samaria. And so therefore, I mean, he's constantly zigzagging all over down here. And he'll cross the Jordan and go to the other side and stay there for a while. And then, you know, but never staying one place very long at all, it does not appear. And that's one of the things we see in chapter 10. If you look in verse 1, we saw he getting up, he left, that he's on the move. And then in chapter 17, as we just read here, as he was setting out on a journey. And then 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And this chapter here, one of the things that you pick up from this, because of comparison with both Matthew and Luke, is that Jesus is very much making himself a difficult target to find. And difficult to pin down at this point. And also, the additional factor is that section of Israel, from into Samaria and Perea and largely Judea, had never been a large focal point of his ministry. So they are getting finally their shot at it. And guess what? It's not going to be materially different than it was in Galilee. You're going to have a great outpouring of initial success, popularity, and all that. Shallow, superficial, short-lived. And most of them, if they do even make the salvation adjustment, that's as far as most of them are going to go. So, but obviously, it's far better, obviously, for them to hear the gospel and make the salvation adjustment than it is to not. So that's obviously a plus for them. Well, 15, this is important here that they're in Judea or Perea, since Perea was the region, along with Galilee, that was ruled by Herod Antipas, who had married Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. And 16, therefore, this was also a very politically charged question. Now, assuming we're in, say, January of 33 A.D., as near as I can tell, John the Baptist was killed late summer, early fall of 32 A.D., so that's not been that long in the past. I mean, even if he was killed midsummer, say June or July, we're not 6 months down the road from that, and so this event is still very much on the minds of people. They didn't live in the MTV generation. They didn't have 400 channels to watch, and they didn't have a remote, give me the clicker. So issues tended to last longer because of the nature of the game. And, of course, Herod, and some people, you know, are still going to be quite upset by the fact that he's killed John the Baptist. And they would no doubt still have an interest in seeing how this plays out. If they were sort of fans of John the Baptist, well, you'd kind of want to hang around and hope something bad happened to Herod, if you were a fan of John. So again, this was also a very politically charged question, which the Pharisees likely wanted to use to trap Jesus into saying something that might arouse the wrath of the royal family. And it may be that the Herodians were also working with the Pharisees and may have suggested this approach. They know, certainly those who are of that ilk, would have known that Herod, while he respected John the Baptist at some level, went ahead and had him killed. And that Herod was a man of some expediency, and they also would have known that Herod had Jesus in his sights at some level. And I don't think we get that until Mark, if I remember, or pardon me, it's Luke rather. I think there's a verse in Luke where Jesus is finally headed to Jerusalem, and they tell him, look out, Herod's after you. And Jesus essentially says, well, let him do what he wants. Because, this is what I'm going to do. And I didn't mark this down, so I don't know exactly where it is right now. But I'm fairly certain it was, it's in the Gospel of Luke, I think. So, but I don't know that I see it here, so. But at any rate, I can find it for you and I'll give you the verse. But they basically said, Herod's got his sight set on you, and Jesus said, well, you go tell him this. And Jesus clearly is not afraid of him. But he's also still using good judgment. I mean, it would not serve Jesus to have a confrontation with Herod and have Jesus and his 12 apostles arrested at that point. And certainly God is in charge of all of this and is overseeing this procedure. The Holy Spirit acts in protection as well as the angels act in ways of protection. And so, and with the ministry of the Spirit, Jesus knows where to be at every second, which is really kind of neat when you think about it. Well, 17, since Herod had already killed John the Baptist, there was little question that he would hesitate to do the same to Jesus if he publicly condemned the marriage to Herodias. So they're kind of approaching Jesus on two fronts, both the religious and the secular or political on this. Because it is, and being in Herod's jurisdiction, they would have known this. They're not stupid. They clearly knew this. Well, 18, given the fact that Jesus is in the region where John the Baptist had engaged in extensive ministry, and the fact that he was in Herod's domain, a wrong answer to this question might very well incur the wrath of the Tetrarch. And 19, these religious leaders knew that Jesus was advocating extreme, by say advocating extreme positions, from their perspective, his positions were extreme. Because they were looking only typically at the outward, overt, squeaky clean sort of facade, where Jesus is dealing with these things at a fundamental internal level and dealing with these issues as they actually are, really, rather than just merely externals. So they knew he was advocating extreme positions on many matters that conflicted with the traditions of the elders. They most certainly hoped that he would advocate an extreme position on this matter of divorce, which would allow them opportunity to attack him. In 20, the Pharisees would likely have already been aware of Jesus' radical position on divorce, since it had been openly espoused in Galilee. That's the Matthew 5, under the Sermon on the Mount there. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, and I mean, Jesus is kind of working here, that he deals in verses 27 and 28 with mental attitude adultery, and then he moves in next, right, to the marriage of a divorce and adultery, etc. Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity, some sexual sin, adultery was what we would, although the term here is not technically adultery, it is a broader term. I believe it's porneia. I know it's porneia in Mark, but I believe it's porneia here also. And the reality is, of course, that any sort of sexual deviance, deviation outside the marriage bonds is adultery, technically. But this covers all manner of sexual misconduct. not strictly just, quote, intercourse, adultery. Other matters of sexual misconduct come under this. So he makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And so they know that this position is extreme. This was not the views of the elders at all. And so they assume, I think, that Jesus is going to say something. That's their best bet, that he will say something that they can use against him. And 21, it would seem from the way they phrase the question and the admitted purpose of it at the end of verse 2, that their intention was either to generate political controversy or to cast Jesus in opposition to Moses, who had permitted divorce, or both. And the passage, and we will have a number of times, we can look at it here now, but we will look at this passage in detail. Because first, even reading it in the English, it's pretty straightforward. It's not a difficult section in here. Grammatically, it's not difficult. But what you will find in here is, number one, as Jesus had asked them, as he's going to ask them, we haven't gotten to it yet, what did Moses command? And you're going to hear and you're going to read this passage and you're going to say, well, there's nothing in here that even approaches a command. There's no imperative in here. There is one imperative. But the imperative isn't about divorce, strangely enough. So when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. Well, you've lost favor in my eyes. Well, that could mean anything. But the indecency thing here is a term for the genitals, for the private parts. It doesn't say adultery. It doesn't even say sexual sin. And in fact, by the way, adultery, the penalty for adultery had already been prescribed and it was death. So this can't mean adultery in this context. Whatever she's done, it's something less than adultery. It's something less than what would have constituted a legitimate way out of the marriage before God. And that could involve flirting too much. That could involve dressing suggestively. That could involve running around with men friends behind her husband's back. Even though it might appear to be benign on the surface, it's not healthy for a marriage for that to go on. And so whatever it was, and it might even, and the issue here, because it deals with the issue of the genitals, some have suggested that it might even mean that she finds no favor because she can't reproduce. She can't bear him an offspring, she can't bear him an heir. And that, it may bear that meaning here, but typically the word that's used here, erwa in the Hebrew, has more of a sense of shame to it. But if one understands that for a woman at that in these cultures, that not to be able to reproduce was a matter of shame. And you can see that clearly if you go back and study Sarai. When she couldn't have a child, she was beside herself. And so, as we'll see, there's a couple of positions you can take here. But what he's not saying here clearly is that she's committed adultery. That's not at all what this passage is saying. It's far something far, far less than that. And he writes her a certificate of divorce. And by the way, all of this, the first part of all of this, this is a long series of prodecies, a long series of conditional clauses in here. And then there's finally the apodosis where he sums it all up as to what the deal is. And essentially you could translate this, if a man takes a wife and marries her, and if it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, and if he writes her a certificate of divorce, and if he puts it in her hand, and if he sends her out of his house, and if she leaves his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her, maybe she's just a dopey broad that nobody wants. I don't know. I mean, she could just be a bad wife. There's that possibility. There are women that are bad wives. That's not, you know, all of them, but some of them can be, certainly. So if her latter husband turns against her, and if he writes her a certificate of divorce, and if he puts it in her hand, and if he sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. There's the command, that they can't ever remarry. It has nothing to do with divorce. In fact, The very tenor of this passage suggests that divorce was already a very current reality. And as we know, deviations from the principle of divine institution number two began very early, in the time of Lamech even. And he took two wives, Ada and Zillah. And that was a deviation, that he was the first polygamist. And other deviations began to creep in because of the human propensity for evil, the genetic sin nature, and the fact that at this point in human history, you also have to recognize there are no laws. There are no laws whatsoever. The only law that I could point you to would be the flaming sword and the cherubim. You can't go in the garden. That's the only law. There are no laws about murder, divorce, adultery. The law about murder and retaliation wasn't instituted until after the flood. So, if there are no laws, well then these people can't be guilty of breaking the law, right? Right? And so Paul's going to use this, by the way. Paul uses this in Romans to great effect when he said, well then how come everybody was spiritually dead if there was no law? And he argues for the reality that if there is a universal effect, then there must be a universal cause. And the universal effect, spiritual death. The universal cause, the indwelling sin nature, that is formed at birth. Or actually formed at conception. It begins there, really. The sin nature begins to be formed because of the genetic factor. The only command here is that once two people divorce and either one of them remarries, and specifically in this context, the wife, then they can't get married ever again. That's it. And this is why, and we're going to find out, we're going to review the doctrine of marriage, divorce, remarriage, all the possibilities that come out of this. And under this divine institution, this is why that even though divorce was tolerated, number one, it was never commanded, never encouraged. And secondarily, even if divorce was tolerated, the idea of not remarrying is going to become very predominant in the New Testament. It's going to become very predominant that remarriage should not be an option. And Paul is going to enforce it, what Jesus says here. He's not going to change anything. Well, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. And defiled in what way? I haven't done Deuteronomy, so I'd have to go really seriously look at this. And I've looked at the passage at some level in the Hebrew, but I mean, I'm not trying to interpret every little thing here when I'm doing this. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land. And the Lord doesn't use abominations for just everything. I know people like to toss that word. Oh, what an abomination. Everything is not an abomination. Homosexuality is an abomination. Bestiality is an abomination. And this is an abomination. So this falls into those type categories before the Lord. If two people divorce and then the wife remarries and then she goes back to the first husband. God says, no, that's never allowed. That's not tolerable law. And that stopped the human race, right? No. So therefore, point 22 here, since the Pharisees were well aware of John the Baptist's view on marriage and divorce, the form of their question would seem to indicate that they either suspected or knew that Jesus was advocating a dim view of divorce as well. And that will not set well, as we're going to see, with the people at large, and particularly with the males in the audience. Well, 24, since the people seem to generally accept... Oh, pardon me, I skipped one here. 23, although only Matthew records the exception clause about immorality, it is widely recognized that the Jews were all familiar with this exception. It is basically common sense, by the way. I think most people could figure this out. Even if we're not in the Bible, you could figure out, yeah, that kind of destroys the union. To the point that it did not even have to be stated. Now, some have tried to pit Matthew against Mark and Mark against Matthew here and said, well, Jesus didn't say except for adultery in Mark, so therefore Jesus is advocating no divorce ever. Wrong. It's not. He is advocating no divorce ever. That's never the best choice, obviously. But... He does leave people an out in this particular matter. And in verse 9, he said, I say to you. Now this is actually, so while the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount was earlier teaching, Matthew 19 is actually the parallel to our section here in Mark. Now we're dealing with the same issues and the same incident here. And although we're going to see there are going to be major differences in the way this is recorded in Matthew and Mark, and some subtle differences that really make an impact on how you take this. So I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And so the exception clause, while it's only in Matthew, most good interpreters recognize that the average person knew this, that the average person had figured this out, that you could, and certainly in that situation, that would have fallen at some level even under the Deuteronomy passage, when it said she finds no favor in his eyes because of some shame, essentially. And that shame obviously wasn't adultery, but it could have been immorality of some sort, whatever, even if it wasn't, quote, technical adultery. And see, people want to get, they want to try to play these games of, oh, I can get out on a technicality. Well, while there are exceptions to most rules, apparently there's no exception to this rule. I haven't found any place in the Bible that leads me to believe that there's an exception to this rule as stated in Matthew 19:9. So 24, since the people seem to generally accept the religious teachings of the scribes and Pharisees, the Pharisees more so even. I mean, they were the leaders. The scribes were kind of their hitmen and enforcers. But the Pharisees particularly, who set the example in terms of securing many divorces, that's another whole bit of the eisegetics behind here. Divorce was pretty much rampant in the Jewish leadership at this time. It was practiced fairly regularly, in fact. So they were not setting any kind of an example in this that people would be encouraged to follow, really. So any difference on this sensitive matter would likely not make Jesus popular with the people in general, or with men specifically. And some men, I think, and we see it kind of with the apostles when they deal with this, it's pretty clear that they kind of viewed this as a basic human right for them. It is my inalienable right to divorce if I feel like it. It's my call, and nobody can tell me what to do. And in a patriarchal society where they tended to hold most of the cards, this is the way it went. And again, as I pointed out last night, and we'll point out again repeatedly, Jesus here strikes a blow for equality that had never been done before, as far as I understand from history. I hadn't seen anything that suggested this radical approach that essentially elevated the man and the woman in marriage to having the same privileges and the same responsibilities and were considered to be equals. I understand there's still an authority factor. I know that. But in a sense here, they're treated both as equals. If any one of them does this, they're both equally guilty. So 25, this is due to the fact that in the patriarchal society in Israel, men were allowed to instigate divorces, but women were not. Therefore, divorce was relatively easy for a man to obtain and almost impossible for a woman to obtain. This was becoming slightly more liberal as time went on. Women were gradually be given, because of the Roman influence in their society where Roman divorce was tolerated, this forces the Jewish society to deal with this matter. Okay, if the Romans have a divorce, and how are we going to treat it? And are we going to have to treat these people? Are these new marriages legitimate marriages, or what's the deal there? And so all these questions would have to be kind of, they were sort of forced on Israel at this time by Roman society. So one can readily understand why any teaching that infringed on what men likely considered to be their right would not be necessarily met with widespread favor. And 27, the crux of the theological debate in Israel with regard to divorce was how the key passage in the law of Moses was to be understood. And that's the one we've just looked at. And 28, there were two opposing views among the Pharisees regarding this matter of divorce. But both the leading teachers based their interpretations on the same verses from Deuteronomy. Well, that's convenient. And I even had that happen, you know, at one time in my ministry, somebody asked me once, well, you interpret this verse this way, and this other pastor interprets it this way. How am I to know which one's right? I said, well, which church are you in? Makes it kind of easy. You just have to follow your leader, whether you think he's right or not sometimes. And I mean, I strive for accuracy. Don't get me wrong. I'm not blasé about it. Well, it doesn't matter if I'm right. You just got to follow me. That's dumb. And I've never advocated that at all. But in certain cases, I can account for certain discrepancies and differences are based on shoddy exegesis in some cases. And failure to maintain strict context. I can point out why there are certain differences here. Well, 29, the school of Shammai was the more strict on the matter of divorce. Their interpretations of the law, by the way, always tended to be more strict, in fact. And they interpreted the phrase some decency as a sexual failing, such as adultery or some other sexual impropriety. However, point 30, it should be observed that adultery was a capital offense. Those that were found guilty of this sin were put to death. Leviticus 20:10. And if you cover the Old Testament carefully and you really go through the Mosaic law on this, you find out, you know, if you got caught fornicating, well, you got punished, but you didn't get killed. That it wasn't a capital offense to fornicate. And so if you take all this, in some cases, if you trace it to a logical conclusion, one could make the argument, you're better off not getting married and fornicating all your life than you are getting married, because if you get married, you're stuck. And this is exactly the view the disciples took. They just thought, well, you're better off not getting married. I mean, you know, little innocent fornication here and there, you know, that's another thing. But you're stuck with this woman. And in that sense, they tended to, in some cases, I'm not saying that all the disciples did, but in some cases, people had a lower view of marriage than they did of fornication. Fornication was the lesser of the two evils, to their thinking in some ways. So Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, this is very straightforward, you can't miss this, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And as we're going to see, there's another point in here, and we will deal with all of this. But the idea here is you could fornicate, but you couldn't commit adultery. Adultery would get you killed. So some people can then make the argument, well, you're better off just fornicating. But that's obviously not the legitimate biblical view of this, or God's view of it. Well, 31, therefore, although the crime of adultery could not be in view, the Hebrew term erwa denotes the genital region, which at least implies something of a sexual or shameful nature. And the word actually very often is translated by this term nakedness. That's about the way it's usually translated. It's not always, but sometimes it's translated as shameful or something else. So 32, to see the nakedness of someone implied shameful exposure. Therefore, the context might suggest either some form of inappropriate exposure or possibly, again, some physical problem. It was considered shameful for women if they could not reproduce. This was, in many cases, how women, and still to some degree in society today, how women base their self-esteem and their view of themselves on. If I can have children, I must be good. Well, no, not necessarily. Or possibly, again, some other physical problem that prevented the woman from conceiving an heir. And 33, the first would include such things as dressing in a provocative manner, engaging in flirtations with other men, or putting herself into inappropriate situations. Today, this would include the same things, whether done personally in bars or clubs, or impersonally on the internet, in chat rooms, dating sites, porn sites, etc. That's inappropriate behavior. Now, of course, if you're at home on the internet, you think, well, nobody can see me. Well, God can. Last time I checked, he could. So all of it's inappropriate. That's the whole deal. And everybody has probably sinned mentally or overtly in these instances, in these cases. But the goal is to recognize, number one, it's a sin, deal with it, and don't repeat it, obviously. That's the goal. Well, 34, however, the second matter of some menstrual issue or some reproductive problem would have been outside the wife's control. And the only reason I say that is because for God to allow this guy to just send her away out of something that was out of her control, maybe, I don't know. I'm a little iffy on that one. I mean, if he sends her away because she's guilty and she's done some shameful things and deserves it, that's one thing. But if it's something that was way beyond her control and she couldn't do anything about it, well, that's another deal. And I'm not so sure my God, or at least God as I conceive him, would be in favor of that. It was, as far as I understand the marriage vows, it's for better or for worse. It's sickness and health. And these types of things. For richer or for poorer. And usually after you get married, it's for poorer. So, well, that's the way that goes most of the time. Well, 35, the other leading school in Israel was led by Hillel, whose followers believe that this passage should be interpreted more loosely. and that the passage referred to anything that her husband found unsatisfactory in his wife. And this is based on the general phrase. They put their emphasis on the first phrase, she finds no favor in his eyes. That was their emphasis. 36, this could include such trivial things as burning a meal, using too much seasoning, losing her beauty, which is almost a universal certainty, gaining weight, finding a more beautiful woman, or speaking evil of the man's parents. You don't talk about mama. Proverbs 31:30 will point out to us that it's almost inevitable that you're not going to look as good at 60 as you did at 30. So, I mean, if you want to make this, and of course many men, you know, they've traded wives for less than that. But Proverbs 31:30, here dealing in the context, actually, of a good wife. But it does point out this. Many, charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. Why? Because they fade. And the charming, beautiful woman, the Marilyn Monroe, then she's dead, and then she's gone. You know, lady die, pick anyone you want to pick. Their beauty goes, their charm fades, you know. And this has been they've bemoaned this for years in Hollywood. Once you get to a certain point, they quit calling. Why? You don't look as good. And so, that's it. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Well, the beauty is vain in that it's empty. It goes, it passes. And you can do all you can with yourself, but as you find yourself getting older, you know, you're probably going to gain weight. Oh, certainly not going to be as easy to lose it, I can tell you that, even as a man. So, 37 here, although it is quite clear from history that while both schools allowed divorce, Shammai did so only on a limited basis. Alternately, Hillel was more liberal and allowed divorce for almost any cause the man deemed appropriate. And 38, it is clear that men took advantage of this liberal interpretation, no duh, as seen in the matter-of-fact way in which Josephus deals with divorce in his writing. 39, he mentions at least 9 divorces, not only his, in his writings, and records the fact that, and this is just his glib way of putting it, about that time I divorced my wife as I was not pleased with her behavior. I didn't like the way she was acting. So, boom, divorce her. And that's how easy it was. And again, these types of things, if you care to look them up, they're available readily online. You can get Josephus almost anywhere now, I think, freely. So 40, that this thinking was quite common among the religious leaders is evident, since Matthew's account has them questioning about whether divorce was permitted for every cause. There's your loaded question. Can I divorce my wife for any reason? And hoping Jesus will say, yes, of course you can. This is what the leaders teach. Well, 41, the fact that mankind has exhibited a tendency to take advantage of any exception to spiritual laws. And I mean, whether the exceptions are real or perceived, they don't even have to really be there. People will find loopholes. And this is obviously not the way to approach life. You certainly don't want to try to live your life on the exceptions to the rule. The rules are the rules for a reason. And that is because they're generally, that's the way things are. Well, this has caused some to adopt the view that divorce and remarriage should not be permitted at any time or under any circumstances. Now, here's what happens now. Okay, you have these rules. Jesus said, okay, no divorce. This is pretty straightforward to me. No divorce except for adultery. You got one way out. And so there are people that say, well, I can find other ways out because of the general nature of the language in Deuteronomy. And so they veer off to the left and they become liberal and they end up allowing, tolerating, condoning divorce for stupid reasons, frivolous reasons. Well, guess what? Right out of that, theological pendulum will swing right back over here, and then people will get legalistic, and then they will say, aha, no divorce, we'll just cut out all divorce, and then that way we'll just nip it in the bud. As Barney Fife would say, nip it in the bud. And you nip it. Do not let them think that they can get a divorce ever. But that's just a legalistic reaction to what's happening in the liberal side. And so this is one of the things that we see. This theological pendulum swings back and forth on this, but our goal is to adopt a straight and narrow view, to stick with what it actually says and what it actually means. And 42, however, this is just another example of reaction theology, which seeks to counter any perception of liberalism with a form of legalism. This is done in an attempt to protect God and His Word, but is perilously close to the same approach that the Pharisees had adopted to protect the law. And this is what the legalist doesn't see, that they're essentially resorting to the same sort of tactics that the Pharisees used. And yet even the legalist will read the Scripture and say, oh, those Pharisees, they were bad. They were legalists, they were against Jesus, blah, 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 they were bad. And yet, they will adopt the same tactics in some case, in an effort to protect people from themselves. And again, I understand, I know, I fully believe that the legalist probably wants to help you. But legalism is not the answer. And that never is the answer, in fact. Well, 43, the Pharisees likely believed that their test would put Jesus in an impossible situation. If he said yes to divorce, they could present him as a teacher that was somewhat indifferent to moral matters. They could present him as liberal. Well, okay, Jesus doesn't have high standards in this area. And that would turn a certain segment of people off. Because there are people who really think that the sanctity of marriage is just exactly that. It is sanctified, it is holy, it is set apart to God, and it is not to be violated ever. There are people with that view. And so that would turn off, I mean, if Jesus was perceived as either advocating immorality or being liberal towards all this and tolerant and permissive, well, that's going to turn a certain segment off and upset them. Alternately, point 44, if he said no, they could accuse him of rejecting the Mosaic law or advocating heresy. Since Moses allowed people for divorce, if Jesus said, no, you can't divorce, well, he places himself at odds with Moses in that sense. But he doesn't truly, because number one, the original intention recorded in Moses is back in Genesis. And number two, as we pointed out there, and you should have seen, I think, even from reading the English, Deuteronomy 24 is not a command to divorce, and in fact doesn't deal with divorce at all, only from the perspective that it's deemed to exist already. And not that it's supposed to be done, but that it is already being done, and this was a regulation on a specific matter within that context. Okay, well, we got done just in time, so we will pick up here on Sunday morning and move on. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the joy of studying your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.